So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanites was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken unto Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to be with me, to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, unto the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went his journeys from the south even unto Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. Now we know that the Lord will bless this reading from his word. Now when we think about the life of Abraham, it seems to fall into two main sections as far as the scriptural record is concerned. And so from chapter 12 through to the moment that We find the birth of Isaac. So really from chapter 12 to chapter 20, Abraham is viewed as a pilgrim. And what we're learning, we might say, are principles of pilgrimage. And Abraham, in the life of Abraham, we'll learn some of those lessons even in this chapter. But then from chapter 21 onwards, what we're going to see is that Abraham is viewed as a father. And of course, one of the interesting things about the life of Abraham, and of course, one of our favourite passages, I'm sure, in the book of Genesis is chapter 22, where Abraham is called upon to experience what God the Father feels. And of course, he's called upon to give up his son. And that's an interesting thing. So Abraham, in those sections, that second half of his life, if you like, after these first 25 years that we find him in chapter 12 through to chapter 21, we have Abraham as a father. Now, when you look at the book of Genesis in that way, what you'll discover is that obviously we have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph and so forth. But you'll notice that these men's lives are not just one after the other. They overlap with each other naturally. And of course, what we're learning is about that key relationship, a father and son relationship. And of course, we know that that is a key relationship because it is a relationship that is known in perfection in the Godhead. But that's what the second half of the book of Genesis is all about. It is about father-son relationships and how that all works through and works out in a number of contexts. So Abraham's life, if you like, in these two parts, chapter 12 through to chapter 20, we see him as a pilgrim, and thereafter we see him as a father in relation to Isaac. Now, in the chapter that we've read together, there are three, I suppose, key ideas that are presented to us. And you'll notice that there are three interventions by the Lord that are brought before us. And so first of all, in verse 1, we have, now the Lord had said. And of course, we're going back in time. Abraham is at Haran, but we're going back in time, actually before this, to when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. And we learn about what the Lord had said to him. So we have the Lord speaking. And then when we come to verse 7, we have the Lord appearing, and we have a revelation of the Lord to Abraham, or to Abram, who is now in the land. So in verse 1, we learn about what the Lord said to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. In verse 7, we learn about the Lord appearing to Abraham when he was in the land. And of course, the third reference that we might get time to think about is in verse number 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Abraham now, he's not in Ur of the Chaldees, he's not in the land. Sadly, he's in Egypt. And in order to preserve Sarai, the Lord moves in government in Sarai's in the house of Pharaoh. So the chapter kind of divides up according to these three, if you like, interventions from the Lord. The Lord said, the Lord appeared, and the Lord plagued. Now, when we think of that first section, really from verse 1, for a few verses, we have the call of Abraham. And we'll think about the various details that were communicated to Abraham in the past. And then we'll see that we have the sojourning of Abraham. And we're going to observe the two places that he is found at. So you'll notice in verse 6, he's at Shechem in the plain of Moreh. And then he moves in verse 8 to a place between a mountain between Bethel and Hai. And these are two places that are going to bring before us some important principles as far as the life of pilgrimage is concerned. And then, sadly, a considerable amount of space in our chapter, as we know, is taken up with Abraham going down into Egypt. And what is fascinating is that the Spirit of God gives to us so much detail about this particular instance. We learn about what Abram said to Sarai. and how he was wrong in what he said, how he got it wrong. You notice that he got his estimation wrong. He said to Sarai, I know that thou art a fair woman. The Egyptians thought far more highly of Sarai than that. They beheld her, and she was very fair. So Abraham, in his assessment of things, he wasn't right. And you'll notice that although he requests Sarai to basically deny that she is his wife, it is Abraham that actually does that when we come down to verse 18. Why saidest thou, she is my sister? And so the man of pilgrimage, sadly, conditions come about that he leaves the land. And that was no good move on Abraham's part. It had lasting consequences, as we will learn in the following chapters. But our reading ends with Abraham making his way back to where he had started. Where the departure had started from is where Abraham has to get back to. And that is a key principle in the Word of God. If we discover that we have departed, then the road of recovery takes us back to that point. So Abraham was at Bethel, and there was an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord. That's where he left. And as Abraham returns, as Abraham retraces his step, he's got to get back to that. Before anything else happens, he's got to get back to Bethel, he's got to get back to the altar, and he's got to get back to calling on the name of the Lord. So when we wander away, when we backslide in hearts or in any other way, the principle of Scripture is we need to get back to the point where we left. That is the principle that is brought before us in these verses in Genesis. Now, there are four scriptures that are illuminating when we think about the beginning, the call of Abraham. You remember that Joshua, we learn in Joshua chapter 24, the Lord, of course, speaking, and we learn that Abraham, that Terah, the father of Abraham, they served other gods. So we know that Abraham, in his past life, if you can call it that, was in Ur of the Chaldees, and it was a place of idolatry. They served other gods. So that's where we know that's where his starting point was. Idolatry was known by that stage. And of course, Ur of the Chaldees was a centre of that. And of course, that later would become Babylon. And that becomes associated with the whole idea of false gods. We come to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 9. And we learn this: Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abraham. So we learn that Abraham is the subject of divine choice, an individual choice, a personal choice. God chose Abraham. And then we learn, of course, in the great address of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that it was the God of glory that appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And I think it's a lovely thing, isn't it? Here we learn that it was the Lord that appeared to Abraham. Jehovah appeared to Abraham. But as Stephen writes, he said it was the God of glory. Now, we don't know the precise form of that revelation. But the wonder is this, that God showed himself greater than all these idols. And it was the attractiveness, the glory of the true God that drew Abraham out from idolatry. And that's a tremendous principle to grasp. You remember that the gospel of our present era is called the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so in the preaching of the gospel, we need to present the attractiveness, the glory of Christ. And so when God appeared to Abraham, as Stephen records it in Acts 7, it was the God of glory that appeared. Not a frequently used title, but it was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. And then the fourth passage, of course, that is important is in Hebrews chapter 11 and 8, where we learn that it was by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed And he went out, not knowing whither he went. So you notice the different stages of Abraham's experience and God's dealings with him. He was an idolater. God chose him. God appeared to him. And Abraham responded by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And of course, that is the obedience of faith, as Paul speaks of in the epistle to the Romans. Now that brings us to Genesis chapter 12. And we need to observe that little word at the beginning of the verse, the Lord had said unto Abraham. So what we've learned in the previous chapter is that Terah, Abraham's father, had taken his son and Lot and Sarai and so on, and they had left Ur of the Chaldees and had come to Haran. And there they had remained until the death of Terah. So from the narrative of chapter 11, it seems as if the initiative was taken by Terah. But of course, what we learn from chapter 12 is that the call had come to Abram. And you'll notice in verse 1 that there are three things that the Lord wants Abraham to be separated from. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. So in the call of Abraham, it was a call to separation. He was going to be separated from three things. The first two were realized, it would seem, relatively quickly. He left his country, he went to live in Haran, he left Ur of the Chaldees and moved kind of north and round a bit to Haran. He left his kindred, he left his brother, for example, when he left Ur of the Chaldees. The problem bit for Abraham was his father's house. And what is clear from chapter 11, I think the reason why Terah is seen to take the initiative, is that Abraham still seems to be moving under the authority of his father. And yet, the call of God required him to leave his father's house. And that was only going to be brought about in his experience when his father died. And it's then that he moves on. So there are three things that Abraham had to do. We might say that two of them he accomplished relatively quickly. He obeyed that. The third one was hard. The third one was more demanding. The third one really only came about when Terah, his father, died. And Abraham is free to move independently of his father's house. So this call, the call of God, is a call to be separate from an idolatrous world, separate from his kindred even. And of course, he leaves his brother in where he was. And ultimately, he was going to move independently of his father's house and move in a new land. Now you notice that God didn't reveal everything to him in one go. You notice in verse number 1, unto the land that I will show thee. So the Lord didn't show him immediately everything, but he says, I will show thee. In other words, there was a promise. And of course, this is all part of the pathway of faith. Abraham's response to this call, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 11, is the response of faith. He believed God and he obeyed it. Now you say, well, he didn't obey all the time. Well, God reckons Abraham obeyed. And that's a wonderful thing. In our obedience, we don't necessarily, unfortunately, obey everything all at once. But God reckons we have obeyed it, if that is so in due course. But he makes his promise, I will show thee. And so Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he's going, but with the confidence in the God who makes the promise, the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to him, and Abraham trusted in him. As we learn later on, God makes a promise in chapter 15 about his seed, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God, if you like, fosters faith in his people. I will show thee, that's his promise, But we need to move in the light of that promise, as Abraham had to move in the light of that promise, and he makes progress, and he moves out of Ur of Chaldees. So there is a call, the call of Abraham, if you like, in verse 1. And then there are the promises of God. And these are beautiful things. I will make of thee a great nation. I wonder how Abraham thought about that at that stage. 25 years before Isaac's going to be born. Abraham's going to be 100 years old when Isaac is born. And God says, I'll make of thee a great nation. These are things which are tremendous, but they require us to trust. All these promises God would bring about, but they required the response of faith on the part of Abraham. I will bless thee. Well, that's a tremendous thing as well. You remember in chapter 14, the ministry of Melchizedek to Abraham. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God had blessed Abraham. And there was various aspects of this. Of course, he blessed him with righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What a blessing he had. And will make thy name great. Well, the fact that we're still talking about Abraham today is an evidence that God made his name great. But his name was great even in that day. You remember in chapter 23 when Sarah dies and Abraham is seeking a place to bury Sarah, that he goes to the sons of Heth and he says to them, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. And their response to that is this. Thou art a mighty prince. Thou art a mighty prince among us. And so Abraham's appreciation of himself was, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. He had no great high views of himself. But the people amongst whom he lived said, thou art a mighty prince. You see, God had made his name great, even amongst the people amongst whom he sojourned in the land of promise. And I suppose that's the way it has to be. We shouldn't be seeking to make ourselves great. It's the view others have of us that is, of course, of more value in that sense. And then there is this sense, if we want a little practical challenge here, and thou shalt be a blessing, or the imperative is this, be thou a blessing. So God is saying to Abraham, I'll bless you. You be a blessing. Now, can we not maybe this afternoon take the spirit of that exhortation to ourselves? We've been studying in the Epistle to the Ephesians, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. As it were, God has said to us, I will bless you. In a way, actually, far exceeding that which has been given to Abraham. But the challenge comes to us, be thou a blessing. So the question we have to ask is, when people are in my presence, are they blessed? Do people get benefit from being with me? Do people get benefit from listening to what I say? By what I'm able to help and do for them, or whatever it is, the challenge is, you've been blessed, we've been blessed. God says, I'll bless thee, but be thou a blessing. Now, of course, this chapter goes to show how that can go badly wrong. You know, Abraham was no blessing in Egypt. Abraham was no blessing to the household of Pharaoh. God had to plague the house of Pharaoh because Abraham was not moving righteously. And he wasn't a blessing to Egypt. He was a blessing to others, as we will see in the narrative of Genesis. But here's the challenge. I'll bless you. And that is unconditional. But be thou a blessing. And then we have one, and I'm looking at that clock and it's going very quickly. Let me just comment, the final statement is a crucial statement as we move through the scriptures. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When Paul writes that in Galatians 3, the word families we are to understand in the terms of nations. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so in Galatians 3, it has to do with justification by faith. And in a sense, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. He was justified by faith. We are justified by faith. And in that sense, we find all nations of the earth blessed. And of course, that's part of the way in which the Lord Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You remember he is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as the son of Abraham, when you look at the Gospel by Matthew, you're looking how the Lord Jesus moved in relation to the nations. You're looking at how he moved in relation to Gentiles. So let's just look then very quickly at one or two things about Abraham sojourning. That was his call, if you like, and then we move into the section that deals with his sojourning. Now notice in verse 5, little statement, they went forth to go. And then the scripture says, and into the land they came. Now notice that the Spirit of God distinguishes two things here. There was the intention to go. They went forth to go. But into the land they came. They fulfilled that intention. So there was a purpose to do something, but there was also the fulfillment of that purpose. And you know as well as I do, those two things don't always go together. We can have an intention, but fail to fulfill it. But here's their intention. They went forth to go into the land, and into the land they came. So they purposed, they intended, and they fulfilled, they realized that intention. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So all this involves the exercise of faith. Now he comes to Shechem, and it's in the plain of Moreh. And the meaning of Moreh can be considered as the teacher, the plain of the teacher. And Abraham is going to learn things. So if we're thinking about pilgrimage, it certainly involves faith, but it involves instruction. He's going to learn things. And one of the things he's going to learn is that the Canaanite was still in the land. He needs to understand that here are peoples that are not according to God. God is going to ultimately remove them from the land. And Abraham needs to be aware of that. He needs to understand the Canaanite is in the land. And of course, that's the context in chapter 13 with the strife between Abraham and Lot that leads to Abraham's basically parting with Lot. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. If you like, the enemies of God's people are there. But then he finds in verse 7, there is divine revelation, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. So here is new learning. Here is the manifestation of the Lord himself. The God of glory had appeared to him in the past. Now the Lord Jehovah appears to him in the land. And he gives him a promise. Here is instruction. Unto thy seed I will give this land. In other words, Abraham now knows that he's in the right place. He now knows he's in the right place. And his response to that, and this of course will become a characteristic of the man, there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So what are we learning? We're learning that divine revelation should produce in us a desire to offer something to God. Worship. That's what we think about the altar. You remember Noah's altar. The first altar in the Bible is, of course, just after the flood, as Noah comes forth. And he places upon the altar in chapter 8 every clean beast and every clean fowl and burnt offerings. And so in type, Noah is offering Christ to God. And we're not told what Abraham offered, but he offers to God. He builds an altar. And that's his response to the Lord appearing to him. So we read the scriptures. We have come to some maybe very small appreciation of God and Christ. What's the response? Well, our response needs to be the same as Abraham. As it were, we need to raise the altar. And we need to offer worship to God. Now, so he learns, first of all, that he needs teaching. In this pilgrim pathway, he needs the revelation of the Lord himself. And he needs to be a worshipper now. He's built an altar, the first of a number of altars. But now he's going to move. And we're going to learn some fresh things. You notice verse 8 now. He moves to a mountain. And this mountain is between two places. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And these two places, of course, are significant. They are significant places in the scriptures. We know from the meaning of their names. But he goes to an elevated place, a mountain. He's off the plain. He was in the plain in verse 6, but now he's ascended up into higher grounds. You can make what you will of that. And he sees two places, Bethel and Hai. Bethel, the house of God. Hai, well, it's just a heap of ruins. That's what the word means. A heap of ruins. What a picture of the world. You know, as we look at our lives today, what does it boil down to, really? In terms of what we spend our time on, is it not just that we are living on this mountain and we've got the house of God, our life in the assembly, and we see that the world outside is just a heap of ruins? That's what it is. And it was that for Abraham, in a sense. And you notice that he's pitching his tent. He's now marked by this pilgrim character, dwelling in tabernacles, as Hebrews 11 puts it. So here's the man realizing that he doesn't belong here. He's looking for a city, of course, as Hebrews 11 tells us, whose builder and maker is God. But he's got Bethel, the house of God, on one side, and he's got the heap of ruins on the other. And what does he do? He builds another altar. And so you're seeing that this man's life becomes a bit more complicated now. He's got to take account of the house of God. He's got to take account of the heap of ruins, Ai. He builds an altar unto the Lord. He's worshipping in this place. And then scripture adds this detail, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, you know that is the second time in Genesis where we find this expression. And so right at the before the flood, when we come to the life of Seth, and to Seth, Genesis 4 and 26, to Seth was born a son, Enos. And then the Spirit of God makes this comment, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you say, why did they begin then? What's the clue in the text? Well, the clue in the text is the name Enos. Enos means frail mortal man. So when did men begin to call on the name of the Lord? When they became aware of their frailty and their mortality. And when they became a conscious of their frailty and mortality, they called upon one who was neither frail nor mortal. They called on one who, in fact, is eternal, the Jehovah. And so that's the first prayer. Men prayed when they began to realize their frailty and mortality. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 12, it's not so much connected with our frailty and mortality. It's now to do with the things that we find in the world. Why would we call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 12? Why would Abraham call upon the name of the Lord? Just look what he has on either side. He has Bethel, the house of God, and Hai, the heap of ruins. Why would we pray? Well, we prayed this morning. We prayed for the assembly. We prayed for, if you like, the house of God, the place where God is pleased to dwell. That should be a reason for us to call upon the name of the Lord. But we also prayed for the people in the world. And we know it to be a heap of ruins, broken. And here's another reason why we call upon the name of the Lord. And so you'll find, as you move through the book of Genesis, and we don't have time, obviously, to do it now, to note these occasions, here is the simplest form of prayer. Yeah, we know that, don't we? Because when the gospel is preached, how is the prayer of the sinner expressed? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as the simplest form of prayer, if you like. Calling upon all that the name of the Lord involves. All that the name of Jehovah captures and encapsulates and reveals to us. One who is eternal, independent of time and space. Abraham, in his sense of weakness, seeing the house of God, seeing the heap of ruins, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, at this point, things are going well. He's made progress. He's learned. He's sojourning in the land. He's had the revelation of God. He's become a worshipper. He's appreciated that he's a pilgrim. He's beginning to appreciate the idea of Bethel, the house of God. He sees the state of things associated with Ai, the heap of ruins. He's built an altar. He's praying. You say things, Abraham's making progress. And then the famine comes in. And then the test comes. And what you notice, that when the famine comes, Abraham doesn't pray. And Abraham doesn't build an altar. Abraham goes down into Egypt. You know, there are times, I think we've probably all experienced this, there are times, even in the assembly, when you feel there is a famine. And it's a time of danger to us, because the instinct that we seem to have is to try and find a way out of it. And it's interesting, isn't it? There was no communication to God, from God to Abraham in Egypt. He just compromised himself. He brought dishonor and brought the government of God, in fact, upon the house of Pharaoh. Because if he had been open and straight with Pharaoh, then that would have been a different matter. And you'll notice that he felt the need, in the beginning of chapter 13, to get back to where he had been. To get back to the place his tent had been. To get back to Bethel. To get back to calling upon the name of the Lord. Maybe I'm speaking to our hearts this afternoon. Maybe we have just let things drift in our hearts. And we know that we're not where we should be. The principle of Genesis 12 is we've got to get back to the altar. And we've got to get back to Bethel. And we've got to get back to calling upon the name of the Lord. There was none of that in Egypt. And before Abraham is going to make progress in his appreciation of what God has for him, he's got to get out of Egypt and he's got to get back to the altar, back to Bethel, back to calling upon the name of the Lord. And that then introduces us in chapter 13 to an amazing passage where Abraham is going to be taught how to see things. And we'll see at the end of chapter 13, and our time is finished now, this divine command, lift up now thine eyes. And he's going to learn about what he should be looking at and how he should be seeing things. But that we'll leave it for another time. We trust that that might be a help and encouragement to us. Shall we pray?